Luke chapter 17 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word, Luke chapter 17. We come this morning to the 22nd verse of this chapter. We're going to read down to verse 37, beginning at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's go to our God together in prayer this morning. Lord, we have rejoiced in singing your praises together. We have been edified and blessed as your servants have prayed for us. And as we've had opportunity to worship you with our material things, the things that you've provided for us. And I pray and I trust that we've been encouraged as we've had opportunity to see one another this morning and to say hello and to encourage each other with the knowledge that we love each other. We love you, Lord, and we love one another because you first loved us. Because you heard our cries for mercy and you had mercy upon us and you saved us. And now, Lord, we turn our attention to your word and we realize that it is indeed your word and it's living and it's active and it's sharp and it's powerful. And we stand amazed that you've chosen to use vessels of dust, to stand before others, and to give a reason for our hope. And so I pray this morning that, Lord, you would empower this effort of ours to give a reason for our hope. Lord, bless your word in this place this morning. Let it go forth with power. Let people understand it and hear it and take it into their hearts. Let your church be blessed and washed, and strengthened, corrected where needed. And let the lost in this room hear the gospel. Lord, let them hear it. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is Jesus doing in the verses that we've just read? What is he doing? Well, what he is doing is plain, it's clear. He is telling them of a future day. He is telling them of his future day. He's telling them of the day of the Son of Man. Notice how often he repeats this. Verse 22, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Verse 24, "As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Verse 26, Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 30, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down. And on he continues. He's talking about the day of the Son of Man, and he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his day. Son of Man, a title found in the Old Testament often. It's a reference to the Messiah. It speaks of the humanity of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus. But it also clearly identifies kingdom promise. Jesus has just been talking about the kingdom in terms of Luke's context for us here. He's just been talking about the kingdom, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. But when he talks about the Son of Man, we're reminded again of the earthly nature of this future kingdom. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus is describing for his disciples and for us that day, the day when he comes to the earth again, the second coming of Christ, the day when this kingdom will be established. That's what he's talking about. Verses 22 through 25, he gives us a general word about that day. In verses 26 through 37, he describes it in more detail. This is what he is doing. But there's another question we should ask, and that is why? Why is he giving this information to his disciples? Why is it recorded for us so that we too are being given this information? What difference does it make that we should know these details about the future? Why is Jesus doing this? And I can say at least one part of it, perhaps the major part of it, is this. It is for the purpose of preparation. Preparation. The disciples need to be prepared for what they are shortly going to experience, and they do not yet really understand his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and then gloriously his resurrection, and then his ascension, and then his absence for a time. As they will await his second coming, they didn't really understand this. And so this is preparation for what they are about to shortly experience. This is preparation for the living that they will do beyond his ascension. Prepares them to know how to live with an expectation, with a longing for his return. It also serves to prepare them for their ministry, because they will teach others these truths. This is why we have it in our Bible, because others will be taught these truths. I want to remind us this morning that the Bible is rarely simply instructing us. In fact, we need to be very careful about that, don't we? We can sometimes just read God's Word to have our minds filled with information. But the Bible rarely just instructs us. The Bible instructs us to persuade us. The Bible instructs us to persuade us. There's a certain kind of life that should be lived in response to these truths. There's a certain kind of faith that should be present in us in response to these truths. These truths call to you and to me for a certain kind of life and for a certain kind of belief. Jesus is doing this for his disciples, for their life and for their belief, and he's doing this for us. Let me give you what we're going to talk about this morning in a statement. The day of the Son of Man shapes the days of those who watch for him. The day of the Son of Man, the second coming of Christ, that day should shape the lives of all who watch for that day. So this morning I want to exhort us to be a people who live in light of that future day. I want to show you three ways from our verses 22 through 25 this morning. I want to show you three ways that we do that. That we live in light of that future day. My prayer is that you will not just be instructed, my prayer is that you'll be persuaded to live a life and to hold in your hearts a belief that would honor such a day. Looking at what he says in verse 22, and he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The first thing Jesus talks about is a disciple's longing. Remember, verse 22, he is addressing this to his disciples. The Pharisees have asked him about the kingdom. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered. And Jesus talks about, you know, as we've talked about before, the now but not yet. The kingdom has been inaugurated with his coming from heaven to earth, his first coming. The king is present on earth. But it's not yet time for the kingdom in its earthly sense. Not yet. And so having answered the Pharisees' question, now in verse 22, he turns to his disciples. And he begins to talk about this other aspect of the kingdom, the not yet aspect, the aspect that is still to come. And he says to them, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And you will not see it. By the way, when he says one of the days, it's just a way of saying the first of those days. The very same kind of language is used in John chapter 20, verse 1, where it speaks of Mary coming to the tomb of Jesus on the day of his resurrection, and she came on the first day of the week. Well, it's literally the same kind of language, one of the days, one of the Sabbaths. And so he's talking about wanting to see the first of the day, the beginning, the inauguration of the second coming, the beginning of the second coming of Christ. You'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. But notice he says they will desire to see it. They will desire to see it. Jesus points in this statement to a time of absence. A time that his disciples can't really envision right now as he's speaking to them, a time when he will not be with them physically. He's told them about this earlier, but they don't really understand him. Luke chapter 5, verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Luke 9, he tells them in very plain terms about his coming passion, his death, and his resurrection. Luke 9:20, "Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" They didn't understand that. Their reaction to these events as they finally come proves that they didn't understand that. But he's telling them, a day is coming when I will be arrested. A day is coming when I will be crucified. A day is coming when I'll be raised from the dead. A day is coming when I'm going to go away. The bridegroom will be taken away. You can read John 15 and 16 where Jesus has a long conversation with his disciples about leaving them. And they don't understand him. So when he says in verse 22, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of these days," he's talking about, he's obviously in those words instructing them that he's going to be absent. A day will come when he'll be absent from them physically. And in those days, he says, they will long for him. They will desire to see him. He also points here to an extended time of absence Because notice he says in verse 22, and you will not see it. You will long to see one of these days, and you will not see it. He does not mean by this that they will never see him again. But he's already preparing them for the fact that there will be this extended time where disciples of his will long to see this day and will have to live their lives in patience, waiting for this day. And now, of course, we know 2,000 years later that there have been many, many disciples of Jesus who have longed to see this day, lived their entire lives longing to see the day of the Son of Man and have not seen it. Lived and died, expecting, looking, hoping, but having to live their lives in patience, for that day has not yet arrived. So they saw Jesus, they believed in Jesus, and they longed to see him again. You and I, we have never seen Jesus, but we have believed in him. And we, like they, we are looking for that day. We long for the day when we will see him for the first time with our eyes. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us, folks. We have not seen him, but we believe in him. And we long to see him. This is the church. The church is expectant. The church is a watching church. We watch for the day of the Son of Man. We watch for the second coming of Christ. We long, we desire to see one of those days. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is the response. Jesus says to his church this morning, Jesus says to us this morning, I am coming soon. And the church says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we long to see you. We will celebrate this, we'll remember this again tonight when we partake of the Lord's table together. 1 Corinthians 11:26, we read it almost every time. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. Until he comes. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the true church. An expectant church, a watching church, a longing church. We know his presence right now. We talked about that this morning in our prayer time as we heard various ones pray for the Lord to come in the sense of manifesting his presence among us. We know this, the Lord is with us. If you ask, where is the Lord in my life? He's with you. He's in your life. Each and every true believer is indwelled by the Spirit of God. And Jesus has promised to be with us always, and he is with us. So we know his presence now. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of this age. So he's with us. And yet we still watch for him in terms of his physical presence. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will be like him, we will see him as he is, and we long for this. We desire it. But we must prepare to live until that day, right? We prepare to live in such a way that if he does not come in our lifetimes, we meet him in another way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we meet him either through death or we meet him in his second coming. Either way, the resurrection is going to include all who have trusted in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." It's true to say that when you talk about all the believers in the age of the church, they're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is how you live in light of that day. You live looking for him. You live longing for him. You live desiring to see the beginning of that day, the day of the Son of Man. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The disciples' longing. Second, in verses 23 and 24, we read of a disciple's hope. We read something here about that day that we're looking for, longing for, where our sure expectation is centered and stationed. There's something about that day Jesus wants us to know. Verse 23, "And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." He's telling us that the second coming is not some private affair. It's not some hidden thing. It just always amazes me. You know, people sometimes question the relevance of certain passages of Scripture. And so someone might say, well, who thinks that the second coming is a hidden thing? Folks, believe it or not, there are even some people in the history of the church who have claimed that the second coming of Christ in some spiritual sense has already occurred. Jesus says, no, listen, it's not something private. It's not something hidden. When he comes again, it is going to be sudden, and it's going to be spectacular, and it's going to be unmistakable. If someone ever says to you, he's come, and by the way, he's over here, or he's over there, Jesus says, don't believe it. My coming is not going to be like that. We're reminded in that statement also, are we not, that there will be false Christs, and there will be false teachers who make claims about these false Christs. Jesus says, you'll know when I come again, because it's going to be like lightning, verse 24, that lights up the sky from one side to the other. Clear, unmistakable. In fact, we read in the book of Acts that just as Jesus ascended up into heaven, he will return in the exact same way. Bodily, visibly, spectacularly, unmistakably. This is how Jesus is coming. It's interesting also when he says lights up the sky from one side to the other, the entire earth will be aware of this. We're going to study it next Sunday, but when you go through verses 26 through 37 and Jesus gets into more of the details of this day, you discover that in some parts of the world when he returns, it's going to be daytime, and some parts of the world when he returns, it'll be night. He says in verse 34, "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed." And he also talks about people out working in the field. So unmistakable. So what kind of a day will this be? It's going to be a day of judgment, and it's going to be a day of salvation. And whether it's a day of judgment for some or a day of salvation will depend on what their relationship to Jesus is. If you have believed in him, if you have trusted in him, if your faith is in him, if he's your Savior, and you're longing for, hoping for, looking for that day, then for you it's a day of salvation. But if you're an unbeliever who rejects Jesus as the Son of God, then for you it's a day of judgment. Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king, I love that. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So he returns to the earth. He comes again, and it's a day of judgment and salvation. For those who have not believed, it's eternal punishment. For those who do believe and have believed, it is everlasting life in his presence. Can I just ask you this morning, is this your hope? Do you long for that day? Do you long for the return of Christ? And is this your hope? And is your hope legitimate? How many here this morning understand it is possible to hope for something that you ought not to really hope for? I mean, the Pharisees were asking about the kingdom, weren't they? They express a kind of hope in a future kingdom. Jesus teaches them in a way that makes plain to them, you ought not to hope for this because you're not in the condition for it. Until you enter the kingdom spiritually, until there's a new birth, until there's faith in Christ, you're not ready for the return of Christ. For you, that day would not be one of salvation, it would be one of judgment. And it's possible for people to say, I'm looking forward to the return of Jesus, when in reality, his return would mean your judgment because you don't really know him. This was true in the life of Israel. There were people who would talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and how they look forward to the day of the Lord. And Almighty God, through his prophets, would say to those people, why do you want the day of the Lord? You're not in the condition for it to be a day of salvation for you. Amos 5:18 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Do you get the picture? Someone says, there's a lion. I'm running from it to safety. You see, the day of the Lord in their minds, a day of safety, a day of deliverance, a day of blessing. They're running from the lion, but they're going to meet a bear. You say, I'm going inside where I'm safe from the wildlife. And you put your hand on the wall and a serpent bites you. You're not really safe. You think you're going into a place of safety, but for you, it's not a place of safety. And he ends there in verse 20 of Amos 5 by saying, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? And specifically through the prophet, Yahweh is addressing those who are lost. You see, for them, it is not a day of brightness. It's a day of complete gloom. Isaiah 5:18 addresses the very same thing. Listen to this. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. You know, it's like you've got sin attached with ropes, and the ropes are lies, and you draw sin to you through lies. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Quickly come, Lord. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near and let it come that we may know it. What is God saying to them? He's saying, you're deceived. You're deceived. You're talking about the desire for a day that you don't want to see. And so the first way we live in light of that day is to ask, do we really long for that day? Do we really desire that day? The second thing we must ask is, are we ready for it? Is this our hope? And is it really a hope for us? This gets to the third thing we see in our verses. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This is a disciple's confidence. They didn't understand him at this point in time, not fully. They had some understanding of it, but not what they would come to understand. Jesus is describing what he will do to save them. He is describing what he has come into the world for the first time. He has come to seek and save the lost, and he will seek and save the lost by the laying down of his own precious, perfect life. He has come into the world as God's sin sacrifice for us, for those whom he will save. He will die as a substitute, taking upon himself the guilt and the judgment that his people's sins deserve. And God will be pleased to crush him. And he will know the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I will never know that wrath. That's what he's describing. You see, there's this glorious day coming, but before that day arrives, there's another day, verse 25, the day of his suffering. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus has a full knowledge of what he had come to accomplish in order to save us. He's telling them in advance what's going to happen to him. He's done this on more than one occasion. We're reminded in that statement that his suffering was not just on the cross. He has suffered throughout his life. His righteousness is what has been given to us as a gift, but before we were given his righteousness, he experienced our suffering. Notice he says he must suffer many things. Many things. And he is rejected by this world. He doesn't just suffer at the hands of this world. This world declares a verdict upon him. The world of humanity declares a verdict upon him and rejects him. This is how Jesus suffers and dies for us. And in that way, by his suffering, by his death, by his offering, our sins were paid for in full. And we receive that forgiveness in Christ as we look to him by faith. Salvation is by God's grace. It's a free gift. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's not explained by us in any way, shape, or form. It is by God's grace that men and women are saved, and God has chosen that because it is by grace, it should be by faith. The work is accomplished by his Son in full and complete. It's received by sinners through faith, by trusting in the one who accomplished it all. And that faith is more than just intellectual assent to a set of facts. It is love. It is devotion. It is trust. Those who believe in Christ love Christ. Butch asked the question this morning, why do you love him? The psalmist gave the answer that we read earlier, but there's another answer as well. Many answers actually offered in Scripture, but one particularly is in my mind right now. We love him because, why? He first loved us. He first loved us. That's what explains my love for him. He loved me and granted me the new birth and granted me repentance and granted me faith. It's because he loved me that I now love him. And because I know that Jesus suffered for me in this way, now that day of his return is my longing, is my hope, and I have confidence. And the confidence is genuine. It's not genuine because of who I am. It's genuine because of what he did for me. My sins have been paid for in full. Not in part, but the whole. You can say it this way. I have taken refuge in him. You see, for some that day is a day of darkness and gloom. But I have a place of safety in that day. And my place of safety is Jesus. He is my refuge. He is my safety. My confidence is in him. We saw it last Sunday evening, Psalm 32. Verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Transgression, carried away. Sin, covered. Iniquity, not counted. And it's real. Not only what God has done is real, but our faith is real because He has worked in our hearts through new birth in such a way that it can be said of us that we have come to Him with an honest heart. We've come to Him sincerely looking to His Son for life. Let me finish this morning with just three statements that have to do with a larger picture of these verses. First of all, I would say to us that God has a plan for this world. He has a plan for this world. This world is not running to some vague, unknown end. Jesus is able to tell us about the future, tell us about these future events, verses 26 through 37, with detail. He's able to do this because God has a plan, and that plan is being worked out. It is certain due to the sovereign will and power of our God. God has a plan for the world. Second, God's plan for the world finds its center, its climax in Jesus. Isn't it interesting how He describes it? The Son of Man's day, in His day. You see? This world all adds up in the final analysis to Jesus. He's at the head. The column is added up underneath Him. He stands at the head of that column. The preeminence is His. That's God's will, that His Son would be preeminent in all things. That's God's will, that Jesus would be the center of the reason, the purpose, the end for which all things exist. They all find their ultimate explanation in Him. You think about how the Pharisees are treating Him. You think about how Jesus is mistreated and insulted and dismissed. Is it not amazing that the entire world's history is moving toward His appearing, the King will reign glorious. And finally, God's plan for the world that is in Christ is to be the object of the believer's hope and motivation and patience. Set your sights there. Live in light of that day, and live in light of that day until you see it or until you die. That's what these verses call us to do. The day of the Son of Man shapes the days of all those who watch for it. And so I just ask you, does your life right now speak of the reality of the second coming? What is there about our lives that says Jesus is coming again? Let's bow together for prayer. We glory this morning, Lord, in our Savior. We look at Him in these verses and we have hearts that are full of joy and admiration and worship. When our Savior tells us He's quickly coming, our hearts say, Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful this day that He is our refuge, that He is our safety, that His blood, His precious life's blood, His death on the cross paid for all of our sins, so that His return is for us, Your people, Your true people, Lord. His return is our hope. This morning we have simply given a reason for our hope. And I thank You that our confidence is not found in us, but in Him. Let us this morning, all of those who are Yours, let us humbly rest in the perfect, finished work of our Savior. How blessed are we whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, whose iniquity has not been counted against us. Lord, how blessed we are. And I pray this morning for anyone who has not yet made Jesus their refuge, may they trust in Him now. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.